So today, we start a new series on the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Unsurprisingly, there's going to be 7 weeks' worth of teaching on this. Lord Jesus, we just ask you that you will explain your word to us, the words that we need to specifically know. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. I've given myself the hard part, as always, because I need to bring a bit of an introduction to Revelation as well, as well as the passage that I'm looking at, which is Ephesus. So let's just read Revelation chapter 1. I'll read it in the NIV. It just gives a great overview. So here goes. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, like I'm doing now. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So if you want a guaranteed blessing, just read aloud the book of Revelation. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was to come, from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So be it. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the 7 lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the 7 golden lampstands, is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So these are the sort of points I want to cover today. I want to set the scene with the book of Revelation and John and when and where this happened. I want to look at this symbolism of Jesus very briefly, his appearance and why, what all these things mean, or some of them. The geography of the area of the 7 churches is actually highly significant. Ephesus itself, which is my one this week, its geography and background and culture. Gosh, you could spend weeks on this, couldn't you? I'm not going to. What does Jesus know about them in Ephesus? What does Jesus commend and what does he criticize? What promises and warnings does he give them? How does this all apply to us in TCF today? So I read that, we read this together, and I've just highlighted a few things there. It's from Jesus. This message comes through a chain, really, from Jesus to his angel, to John, to the churches, in fact, the angels of the churches, and to the churches, and through the ages to all of us. And you've got these wonderful descriptions there in coloured writing I've got there, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, haven't you? From him who is and was and who is to come, that's God the Father. From the seven spirits before the throne, that in Revelation always signifies the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere across the earth. Seven is the number of completion. He's everywhere. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you've got Father, you've got Holy Spirit, and you've got God the Son. This was written by the Apostle John in about 95 AD from his place of exile on the island of Patmos, which was a small island penal colony, a prison basically, in the sea, just as centuries later Napoleon was put onto an island prison, wasn't he? So John was placed here, just off the coast of Turkey, where he had been sent for refusing to worship the Emperor Diocletian. And geographically, this island of Patmos was very near to those seven churches. And the day that John received these visions, and can you see verse 10? It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Correctly, it should probably be called Emperor's Day. It was the first day of the month that was devoted to ceremonial worship of the Roman Emperor. And Diocletian insisted on being called Lord or Son of God. That was what's called the imperial cult, the worship of Roman emperors. Diocletian wanted to be called Lord or Son of God. So when it says on the Lord's Day, we're actually talking about this was the official Emperor's Day. And I think in the New Testament, the Lord's Day is never used of a Sunday. Never ever is used of a Sunday. In the Old Testament, you've got this phrase, the Day of the Lord. But we're not talking about that because that's the return of Jesus. So the Lord's Day was Emperor's Day. And this is highly significant. That's when these visions occurred. John was suffering for his failure to bow down and to burn incense to the Emperor. So I just think it's highly significant that the true Lord, the King of Kings, would reveal himself to John as a direct challenge to that human counterfeit. It's like God going, ha, you're getting a dose of the real thing now today, John. And those seven churches were actual local congregations, of course. But of course, in another way, they're symbolic of the whole bride of Christ. And that therefore includes us today. Jesus, the bridegroom, is talking to us about matters of eternal importance. What was sent to each church was, of course, not only their letter, but it was the entire book of Revelation. Their letter was in it, but they got the entire book, which is why they can be blessed by reading it as much as possible. So you've got that. And then, of course, the second half of what I've read, and I've highlighted all those kind of imageries in red there, the seven, the hair on his head like wool, his voice, the sword. If you painted a picture of Jesus looking like that, it would look grotesque, wouldn't it? Actually, sword coming out of his mouth. It's not intended to be a whole picture like that, but each symbol has its own meaning. And we have a prophetic picture of Jesus being painted here that describes his character, his power, his holiness, and his majesty. And verse 20, the last verse on the screen, just it already interprets something for us. The seven stars and the seven lampstands. And of course, lampstands in the Old Testament were these menorah, the seven-branched lampstand that was in the temple. In fact, that was the only place it was allowed to be used. You couldn't have a seven-branch lampstand elsewhere. It had to have eight branches or nine or whatever. But the seven-branch one had to be in the temple. And those lampstands represent local churches. We are the light of the world, aren't we? So it makes sense. And the stars represent the kind of guardian or messenger angel that belongs to each local church. Stars usually represent heavenly beings, and these are designated to guard the bride on behalf of the heavenly bridegroom. And each of the seven letters of the to the church, as we go through this series, they choose some particular aspects of Jesus's symbolism for that letter to that church. And you know, kind of wonder what TCF's symbols would be, which bits of Jesus would be highlighted there. So each person who is dealing with each Sunday teaching on each letter will explain what the symbol means in their case. Anyway, so here's a map of modern Turkey on the thing there, and it's about 1,000 miles long by 400 miles high at its widest. Pretty big. It's about three times the area of the UK. Turkey's a big country. It's the bridge between Europe and Asia, and it used to be called, perhaps it still is, Asia Minor. So it's not Asia in the sense we think of it as the Far East. It's Asia Minor. It was the province of Asia in Roman times. And I've circled the region in the west. See, that red circle is the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So zooming in to those seven churches, there we go. You can see those. Geographically, then, the province of Asia. And in those days, these seven towns were on an official mail route, a Roman mail route, sort of stagecoach or something like that, that was taking the mail around. And that's why Jesus probably listed them in this biblical sequence. The mail route was the ones I've highlighted in red arrows there, starting at Ephesus, going up to the top at Pergamum, then down to Laodicea there. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, well, I'll issue these letters in order of the stops on the mail route. Which I think is just really good, isn't it? He works practically with us. Some of these towns have ceased to exist, but some do exist with modern names. So Ephesus is now just an ancient monument. I've been there. Smyrna is now modern-day Izmir. Pergamum no longer exists. Thyatira is now a town called Akhazer. Sardis no longer exists. Philadelphia is Alesia. And Laodicea is now Denizli. And you can just about see off the coast is the island of Patmos as well, highlighted. So that's the kind of geography. Since the beginning of the 20th century, at the most, none of these named churches exist anymore. Interesting, isn't it? And the Christian population of Turkey is very, very small now. It's a Muslim country. And we see that. So let's just look at Ephesus now. Here's the ancient city of Ephesus. This is the famous amphitheater. I've been there. I've walked around in that amphitheater. It's huge. It's absolutely amazing. And the acoustics are staggering even today. Someone can stand on the bottom, in the middle. It's built into a hillside. And someone can stand at the outer rim, and you can hear what they're saying in a normal voice. The acoustics are incredible. So this is where the riot in Acts 19 heard, you know, with Paul. Paul's in Ephesus, and there's this riot because of all the silversmiths getting annoyed. And then there's other ancient ruins there, the Library of Celsus, the Temple of Artemis. There's not one stone left on another, actually, but so this is an artist's impression on the right. Artemis was the queen of Ephesus. Ephesus was pretty much the center of Artemis worship. Paul founded the Ephesians church there. If you look in Acts 18 and 19, he first evangelized the Jews for about 3 months, and then he taught the Gentiles for 2 whole years daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He probably rented it in the afternoons when it was too hot for anything else to happen. So Paul goes, oh, I'll give you a cheap rate, you know, if I can hold all my lectures to the church in the afternoon. Performed many miracles there, many exorcisms. But it was the center of Artemis worship. And she is a Greek deity. She was the goddess of hunting, chastity, childbirth, wild animals and the wilderness. And in the Roman mythology equivalent, that's Diana. So Diana and Artemis, kind of really the same thing. So this temple was huge. It was built in about 350 BC. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Four times larger. It was vast. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. In Roman times, Ephesus was actually a thriving city. Culturally, it was like only second to Rome, really. This was the place. This was the Roman place on earth, apart from Rome. The population, and obviously you appreciate populations in those days were much, much smaller. The population, even then, was 250,000. Only Rome was a larger place on earth, with sort of about a million or so. So this was a really significant place. And Paul's ministry created a huge church over the years. And in fact, they reckon at one point nearly half the population there were Christians. So this was a significant, pivotal place. The largest church in the world. You know, we talk about Hillsong, we talk about Bethel, we talk, you know, yeah, and the big church in Lagos and whatever. We think about all those things. This was vast. This was flagship stuff. And Paul's letters, of course, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. They are therefore very important to give us the background thing. But now, of course, we are in John's era, 30 to 40 years on, and the Apostle John made Ephesus his missionary base. So this is now the situation where the letter to the Ephesians here in Revelation was written. A couple more slides. Tradition holds it that when the Apostle John moved his centre of operations to Ephesus, he took Jesus' mother Mary there too. Which is kind of logical, isn't it? He promised Jesus on the cross to take care of her. So this is allegedly her residence. It's been done up a few times, I think, over the millennia. And of course, in later centuries, inevitably, it became a shrine of pilgrimage as well. So that's sort of Mary's house. And then that one on the right, which I've entitled the Highway of the Martyrs, Ephesus in Roman times was on a great highway from Asia to Europe, and then by sea to Rome. This was a time of great persecution of the church under the Roman emperors. And so huge numbers of Christians were taken in chains to Rome to provide deadly entertainment, of course, in the Colosseum. In that picture here, we see part of that great road that later became known as the Highway of the Martyrs, for that reason. You can see it there. So let's turn over to Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first seven verses today. So the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." So there's the imagery the Holy Spirit wants given to the church at Ephesus. "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And I've redacted a couple of verses for the time being. Verse 6, "But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I'll come back to the yellow bit on the screen in a minute. These letters are all written to the angel of the church. I think that's a spiritual thing. Church members and church leaders come and go, but the angelic guardian or guardians of a local church are there for the duration. This also, in a strange way, may signify church members who are seated in the heavenly realms, the stars, seated in Christ. This is a timeless message. So we all already know that the seven stars represent those angels of the churches. Jesus, the future bridegroom, holds those stars tightly in his hands, it says, doesn't it? He's holding his bride securely. And of course, the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches on the ground. Those ones I showed you on the map. They were placed on the earth to be a light of the world around them. And what I've highlighted on this slide in blue are the good things, the things that Jesus commends and applauds. It was highly regarded, this Ephesian church. It was not only big, but it was admired and respected. It was a flagship church across the world. But you know, in that region, it was amazing. It was a model of faith and endurance and correct theology and spiritual discernment for others to emulate. There was a letter to the Ephesians also written by a church father called Ignatius. You can look him up. And it underlines and commends exactly the same good things that's in this letter today, which is interesting, isn't it? But the language is quite different, which implies that Ignatius hadn't seen this one, otherwise he'd have sort of copied the text. So there's two witnesses there saying, this was a great church. It was a privilege to be associated with it. It was a great leader in its region. Hard-working Christians who completed the tasks they'd been given. Discerning leaders who guarded the flock from spiritual wolves. There were clearly genuine apostles there practicing their ministry long after the 12 that Jesus trained up. Ephesians tells us that apostles are still having enduring ministries throughout the entire church age. But that must be true, isn't it? Because what would be the point of testing people who claim to be an apostle if there were no more apostles? You know, you just say, we'll test you. No, you failed the test because there aren't any more. So clearly that can't have been right, can it? There were genuine apostles and there were false apostles, and this church needed to test them to find out which ones were which. Wisely, the false ones were rejected. So well done, Ephesus. Well done, church at Ephesus. The church members persevered through hardships and persecutions and martyrdoms for the sake of Jesus. They didn't ever grow tired of doing good things to advance the kingdom. Those 2 years of daily teaching that Paul had deposited with them so many years previously, they'd not been lost or wasted or forgotten. This church was doctrinally pure. These Nicolaitans were a heretical sect who taught that spiritual freedom enabled them to join in with the pagans in their idolatry and their sexual immorality. Well, the Ephesian church was having none of that. They rightly rejected all that nonsense and showed them the door. Well done. Well done. So this was a fabulous local church that most churches would love to be like. They were, you know, let's emulate them. It was certainly not a lukewarm church like Laodicea. This was full on for the gospel. This was committed to the work of Christ. If we were described that way, we'd be delighted, wouldn't we? If that was our reputation around the area. And actually, I think TCF is well on the way to becoming committed and established like Ephesus was. The Holy Spirit has built an excellent foundation here. Our people are committed, they persevere, they work hard, they preach Jesus, and we believe and strive for pure doctrine. We are discerning of people and discerning of ideas. We have endured and not grown weary. So well done us as well. And yet, here's the yellow bits. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Ooh, ouch, ouch. So yet in Ephesus there was a fatal flaw. You've forsaken the love you had at first. The Greek word, aphiemi, the forsaken word, is also used in the context of a divorce. You left your wife. You've left your husband. So it's a very, very strong image, isn't it? You've divorced almost the love you had at first. The new English translation says you've departed from your first love. The NASB says you've left your first love. The ESV says you've abandoned the love you had at first. And the Passion translation says you have abandoned the passionate love you had for me at the beginning. So you get the drift here. Now, first love can mean the earliest love, or it can mean the most important love. It's kind of probably a bit of both. Our passion for Jesus as our Saviour and as our heavenly lover. That's what he's talking about. The daily sense in our lives of putting him first, of delighting in him, and running to him continually throughout our days, enjoying his loving presence, savouring his words to us, talking about him to all and sundry. It's obvious, it should be obvious to others that we love Jesus. An attraction that is fatal, get the alliteration there, an attraction that is fatal to competing allegiances. An obsession that displaces all other loves. That's what we're talking about here. Think about the first time that you fell in love. Your first girlfriend or boyfriend or your fiancé or whatever. How did you feel? How did you feel? What was the kind of driving force in your life at that point? For me, with Judith, it made me feel all wobbly. And I couldn't concentrate. Not even on table football. I used to be the best at table football in my uni, where I met Jude, and I was the best. And one day after I met Jude, I was playing this, and I was absolute rubbish, and I was losing every game. And a few of my friends looked across the table at me and goes, "Andy, you're in love." It affected me. I wanted to be with Judith all the time. I travelled across the country to spend time in her presence, and she did the same to me. I sought and gave affection and touch. I was on my best behaviour as well. I really was. I put her first. When I spent, and it's really interesting, God called me to spend a year with OM in Ireland after I left uni, after we'd been engaged. He said to me, "I want you to spend a whole year with OM in Ireland, helping plant a church, helping go door-to-door evangelism, all that kind of stuff." I only saw Judith twice that year. She was still at uni in England and I was in Ireland. So I saw her literally twice in that whole year after we got engaged. And there was no internet in those days. There was no email. We didn't have mobile phones. It was really hard to telephone because there wasn't a phone in the house. You had to go sort of to a phone box. It was pretty impossible to make any contact. But one thing we did do was write letters, probably about 3 a week each. And the shortest interval of time was the time it took me to run down the stairs in the house that I was at and catch the letter as it came through the letterbox before it hit the ground. That's because it came from Judith and I wanted to read it. So I eagerly read her letters and reread them again and again and again until the next letter arrived. So she was on my mind most of the time. How does that tie in with what I'm saying? Well, it's about love, isn't it? It's about first love. It's about being obsessed with someone that excludes most of the other things in your life. In Song of Solomon, 1 verse 2, it says, this is Jesus talking to his church really, and his church talking to him. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." Then 1:15, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful your eyes are doves." Song of Solomon 2:5, "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love, and I can't play table football." Oh, that's in the Passion Translation. Song of Solomon 4:9-10, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice." This is really the passion of Jesus for his church and the passion of his church for him. Now, this love and passion is more than just a feeling, since it evidently provokes changes in behaviour. In verse 5, back into Revelation, verse 5, Jesus says, "Repent and do the things that you did at first." Well, what kinds of things is perhaps he talking about here? wanting to spend time in his presence. So we're kind of moving from the boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance thing back to us and Jesus, back to Ephesus and Jesus. Wanting to spend time in his presence, wanting to worship, considering him and his desires. In a sense, being on our best behavior, behaving for him, reading his words in scripture because he's written them for us. Oh, I'm going to read that again. Seeking to know him better. The sense in our daily lives of putting him first, delighting in him, running to him continually throughout our days, enjoying his loving presence and savouring his words to us, talking about him to all and sundry. How do you know someone's in love? Because they can't stop gabbing about it. They bore you. It's like, yeah, okay, you're in love. It should be obvious to outsiders that we love Jesus. We love Jesus. People should be able to look at TCF and go, wow, whatever else they do, they don't half love Jesus. They're going on about him all the time. To repent simply means that we have a change of mind. It's metanoio, which means a change of mind. Literally means change of mind. And then our behavior, it changes to be consistent with that change of mind, to be consistent with his love. How is our love for Jesus today? How is it individually? How is it as a church? Would you like us to be known as a church that's passionate about Jesus? Despite all the amazing things that Ephesus was doing for Jesus, it clearly wasn't enough, was it? All these great things that this great church was doing, it clearly wasn't enough. Somehow their love for Jesus himself had gone cold. It was actually, and it took me back to the Mary and Martha situation. You remember? Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening to him. Martha was busy bustling in the kitchen, rustling up a meal, serving him. But very rarely in his presence, because she was working hard for him. Martha was full of hard work, full of acts of service, which Jesus commands these acts of service. There's nothing wrong with them. But she lacked the balance of a Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and enjoyed his loving presence, his affection, and his intimate words. Jesus says that if you have to choose, Mary's role was more important. If you've got to choose between the two, we don't have to choose, actually. We can do it both. And I just wondered today, are we too much of a Martha and not enough of a Mary in that respect, in terms of the love for Jesus? But Jesus was very strong here. You know, this marvelous church, he was saying, if you do not repent, if you don't change, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So this is a big, big warning for them and for us. I believe that what Jesus means is, if he sees a lack of love for him and for one another, this is a deal breaker. This is whatever else good things we're doing, whatever else good things they were doing, he will remove a local church from his geographic place. He'll remove that lampstand. So it doesn't mean its people are going to hell. It doesn't mean they're not saved anymore. It just means that as a witness to Jesus and his love in that particular geographical area, you're gone. I'm moving you on. I've dispersed you. I've disbanded you. He will remove that rather than have that church misrepresent the bride and the bridegroom's relationship. So if we're not presenting the relationship between Jesus and his bride, between Jesus and his church, he says, well, a bad witness is worse than no witness. So I'll have no witness, is really what he's saying. Now, Ephesus today no longer exists as a church. It's not there. So I guess they didn't listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This probably means it's talking to those who are spiritually tuned in to what the Spirit's saying. Those who are listening to God. In other words, he's speaking to Christians who are actively seeking the will of God. Matthew 13:10-17, You remember Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. So there are people that are listening. And he says, I'm talking here to those who are listening. And then to him who is victorious, to the one who's victorious, to him who overcomes. This occurs about, this phrase occurs 15 times, the overcomes bit in the book of Revelation. And it appears at the end of each letter to each church. To him who overcomes, the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God, that's rich symbolism there, isn't it? It triggers thoughts in your minds. Originally, paradise was a Persian word, which means a kind of well-watered, nicely shady garden, a luxury thing. Only the rich could enjoy it. But this is a paradise. And of course, in Christian terms, we're talking about the sacred space of God's presence. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about Eden. A place of rest from our labours. And obviously Revelation 21, if you read it and you get there, talks about the New Jerusalem as an environment of that for all God's people. So the tree of life, it actually, the word is zoulon in the Greek. It can mean, they didn't have so many words because we got lots of words. Tree, wood, timber, log, beam, stuff like that, which are all to do with wood, aren't they? In the Greek and in the Hebrew, they just had that one word, wood. Basically, if you hit someone with a wooden baseball bat, you're hitting them with wood, basically. If you plant a tree, you're planting wood. If you have timber, it's wood. A log is wood. So the tree of life, you could also say it's the wood of life. It's found in Genesis 2 and 3, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden. It's found in Revelation 22. From this tree we can obtain eternal life. Just as man was prevented from eating from it in the Garden of Eden, we now have permission, we've been redeemed, we've been made clean, and by eating from the tree of life we can live forever. So just let's wait on the Holy Spirit for a few seconds and let's ask him where we need to find our first love again. Lord Jesus, we want to be known as a church. We want to have the reputation of a church that is obsessed with you, that is totally in love with you. And we don't want that to be a false reputation, but we want it to be a reputation because it's true. So Lord, will you make us individually and will you make us as a church people who are passionate about their first love? That's you. And our lives are orientated around you. Let everything that happens in TCF be about you. Father, we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.